look with you at some scenes in the book of Numbers. But before you turn there, I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We looked at a few stories from Numbers 2 weeks ago. I want to try to return there today and just kind of get an overview of what we learned from Numbers. But I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 10 first, because the first 13 verses of this chapter are sort of Paul's commentary on the book of Numbers. And we learn from this commentary why it is so important that we have a good understanding, a good grasp of what God is teaching through the history recorded in the book of Numbers. Now, I'll just remind you very quickly, the book of Numbers is a history book. It tells the history of God's people, Israel, during a very specific and concentrated portion of their long history. It's about a 40-year history. It starts off about a year, a little more than a year, after God delivers the family of Jacob, the family of Israel, from the clutches of Pharaoh through the miraculous Passover and the miraculous opening of the Red Sea. And then they are there at Sinai, and it tells the story from Sinai, when God gave the law, for about 40 years, a little bit less than that, until they were on the cusp of entering Canaan's land and the Promised Land. And much happened during that time. As you know, almost everybody that came out of Egypt died before they reached Canaan. That was not the goal. That was not the intention. That was not the plan originally, humanly speaking. But almost everybody 20 years old and upward, died before they reached Canaan's land. And there are some very specific reasons for that. So I'm going to read to you Paul's commentary, if you will, on Numbers. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through, well, we'll just read through 14. Moreover, brethren, so Paul is continuing with thought, and the thought that's continuing from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is the idea that if we are running this race called life, that we need to run it with purpose. We need to run it with humility. We need to run it with self-discipline. And he continues on in chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. That's the Red Sea that they crossed over. And were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat. That's the manna that God provided for them, but it had more spiritual significance. And did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things, this story, these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. And then he returns back to his thought in verse 6, in verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation or trial, testing, proving, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. In other words, your trial, your testing is not unique. You are not isolated by God, you're experiencing something that is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. And so we're going to try to do this morning what Paul accomplished under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I think he had to have the Holy Spirit to help him summarize this whole long book in 14 verses. We're going to try to do that this morning. But there are two main points that Paul would make to us as he says, listen, this history that God preserved in Numbers is not just some isolated story time for your interest, but this history that God has kept is extremely important. In fact, God has kept this history. He has preserved this history for you. In the New Testament day, where you are, God has preserved the history of what happened in the book of Numbers at 38 years. He has preserved that for you to have the example of what not to do in many cases and what to do. And then he says this. He says there are two main lessons that we must learn. Verse 12, he says, the first lesson that we must learn is to take heed when we think we stand, lest we fall. Stated differently, the first lesson is humility. Humility. Be humble before God. Be humble regarding yourself. Be humble regarding your life. Look to God. Take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. When you think you stand, that's when you will fall. The second lesson is this. It is very simple. We just sang it. It is God is faithful. God is faithful. Every trial, every stage of life, every circumstance that you experience is not unique. It's common to man, and God is faithful in that circumstance. God is present in that trial, and God will not allow you. He will not suffer you. He will not allow you to be tempted to a degree that is greater than you can withstand in Jesus Christ. Now, there are many trials. There is much temptation. There is much deceit that is greater than us as we stand in ourselves. The glory, as we're going to see in Numbers, is we don't stand in ourselves if we are in Christ. And so in Christ, God is faithful to not allow any trial, any suffering, any testing to test us. Above that, we are able to bear in Christ. And God is faithful in making a way to escape temptation. Two very important lessons. Be careful when you think you stand, lest you fall, and God is faithful. And so how does God teach us this in the book of Numbers? Now, clearly, we're not going to be able to tell each story that occurs in Numbers. Thankfully, they are on a kind of a common and repeating theme all throughout this book. So different stories, but these stories all combine. They combine to have a common theme, a common lesson, a common message for us. And really and truly, we could call this message, you ready for it? The gospel. The gospel. The gospel is found in this book of Numbers. And the gospel is the message that you and I need to hear in order that, number one, we may not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And number two, we may have great confidence and run to the refuge that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the gospel is presented in this book over and over and over again. And so I'm going to give this gospel, if you will, four headers. Four headers that we'll see here in the book of Numbers. The first is we learn about God. We learn about God. I told this story 2 weeks ago, and many of you were not here. And let me just back up and tell why I think the gospel is so incredibly important for you and I to grasp. About a year ago, in July of last year, there were two ladies in Maine who went on a hike. They were experienced hikers. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, you've heard this story. Many of you were not. They were experienced hikers. They liked the hike. One of them was 5 months pregnant, and they took one of them had a dog. They took a dog with them, and they went hiking in the woods of Maine, an area they were very familiar with. The only difference in most days was that this day was very foggy, it was very rainy, it was very cold. And so as they were out there in the woods, they quickly became lost. They did have a cell phone with them. So they used their cell phone to alert the police, alert the park rangers, the forest people, that they were lost. Well, before they could be found, a farmer found them kind of wandering through his land, and he questioned them, and he brought them into his house. He fed them. He gave them a change of clothes. He let them warm up. And then the authorities came to pick them up and to drive them back to their car. They got back to their car. When they got back to their car, it was dark. It was just past daylight, just past dusk. And they got in their car, and no doubt they were probably their adrenaline was still pumping, and they probably weren't paying as much attention they should have been. And it was still very foggy, and now it was dark. And as they were driving away back to their home, they're driving away. They took a wrong turn, unbeknownst to them, and they proceeded on this wrong turn, thinking that they were heading just down some highway that they were familiar with. And the road was not a road. It was actually a boat ramp. And they drove the van into the water at the end of the ramp. And the last thing anybody knew was there was a call to the police saying, "You're not going to believe this, but now we're not just lost. We're in a van heading to the bottom of this lake. And the water is rising." And the phone cut off. And they found their bodies the next day. What a story. This morning I was driving to prayer meeting with the same kind of conditions. Now I know Highway 15 like the back of my hand, and so I knew where I was going, and I turned the right place, but I was moved again by the power of fog. It's crippling, isn't it? And so the point of this message today, it was 2 weeks ago, the point of this message today is as we learn, as we hear the light of Christ, as is displayed in the gospel of Christ, it is so important that we hear and see and perceive the gospel clearly, because it is only the gospel. It is only the gospel that dispels the fog, or better, shines a light into the fog of this very foggy and this very dark and this very confusing and this very unsettling world that would seek to confuse and would seek to disorient us from the path that Christ says leads to Canaan. Now, you understand that this book of Numbers was never intended to be 38 chapters, or however many chapters it is. It was never intended to be a 40-year story. The reason this is a 40-year story is because the people of God wandered around, shielding their eyes from the light of God, closing their ears from the voice of God, and they wandered around in a fog until God said, "Your carcasses are going to dry up and die and fall right here, and you will never reach Canaan's land." This was intended to be a very short journey, a very straight journey, as they followed the light of God through the darkness, through the fog, and made their entrance and their abode, and took their abode in the land that God had promised to them, a land they would receive and enjoy the light of His favor. Let me just say again how important it is for us to hear the gospel and to listen to the gospel and perceive the gospel and understand the gospel and embrace the gospel and believe the gospel, even if the gospel says, "You know what? You are not that bright. You need to look to Christ." Okay? So the gospel displayed here in this book, how important it is that we hear the gospel. Let me just, one more refresher from 2 weeks ago. Numbers 10. Don't turn there, but Numbers 10 describes the gospel in a glorious way. And here's what it says. It says that when the people were to move under God's direction, when the nation was to move under God's direction, that there was a, the big nation, 3+ million people. And so God had Moses to prescribe the crafting of 2 silver trumpets. And those trumpets would either blow together or they would blow alone in a certain pattern. And those trumpets were meant for 3 purposes. The first purpose was to call the people together to assemble and to listen to God. The second purpose was to sound the note of alarm. There's an enemy encroaching. There's danger in our midst, to sound the alarm for the people of God. And the third reason to blow the trumpet was when it was time for them to move. And I told the church just 2 weeks ago, friends, that's a beautiful picture of the gospel. So the gospel is meant to be every time we're under its sound. It's meant to call you to assemble, to worship, and to hear, and to listen, and to lift up our voices in praise to God. And the gospel is meant to sound the note of alarm to your life, to your souls, to your ears, that you might avoid, that you might not walk the path that these people walked in, their carcasses falling in the wilderness. And the third reason the gospel has come is to lead you, to guide you in paths of righteousness, to guide you in the way of Jesus Christ. And so I made the point, I'll make it again, what an important thing it is when we come into the house of God and we hear the gospel proclaimed. This is God blowing the trumpet through His word, through the mouth of His servant. It is meant to either warn you or to cause you to worship God, to turn your eyes and your ears and your hearts to the one true living God. And it's meant to tell you it's time to move. It's time to do this. You need to obey. You need to follow me. You need to walk behind me. Okay? So the gospel is portrayed in Numbers. There are 4 categories. God, we learn about God here. God, life, man, and Christ. God, life, man, and Christ. So turn your Bibles to Numbers 15 for a minute. And obviously, we cannot be exhaustive in everything we learn about God here, or life, or man, or Christ. But I want to just point you to 3 things, or 3 traits of God that are prominently displayed in this book. These are 3 prominent things about God that you and I need to know, that you and I need to embrace, that we need to believe. And I just love this little story, so I'm going to read it to you, starting in Numbers 15, verse 37. So, this is after several experiences of people forgetting God and rebelling against God and murmuring against God. And so, here's what God says to do in verse 37. The Lord speaking to Moses, it's Numbers 15, verse 37, 38, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel and bid them that they make them fringes in the border of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband," or a ribbon, "of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart and after your own eyes, and after which ye used to go a whoring, that ye may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord," or "I am Jehovah your God." And so I love what God does here. He understands that we as humans have the great temptation and the great tendency to forget Him, to forget His place in our lives, to forget His superintendence, to forget His provisions and His goodness are what feed us and what clothe us and what sustain us. We do, don't we? We have a tendency to forget God. It's very easy. I can just throw out an example. I can be having a good time in the Lord. I can get a call from my mechanic saying your car's going to cost twice what you thought it was going to cost to get fixed. And I can quickly forget God, right? How am I going to pay for this? What am I going to do? I can't believe this. How could she have forgotten to check the oil or whatever it is, right? So even in the simple things, we have a great tendency to forget God. And so God says to them, you're going to look differently than everybody else in the nation and everybody else in the world. Here's what you're going to look differently. You're going to take the borders of your garments and you're going to cut little holes in them in apportioned places. And you're going to take some blue ribbon and you're going to sew that ribbon through the fringes of your garments. That way that every time you look at somebody else, you look down and you see on their garments they have blue ribbon on the fringes. When you look down upon yourself, you see you have blue fringes on your garments. When you look, when you get dressed in the morning, you see the blue at the bottom of your garment. When you're washing your clothes, you see the blue at the bottom of your garment. When you're putting your clothes on in the morning, you see blue on the bottom of your garment. When you fold up your clothes and put them next to your bed, you see blue on the bottom of your garment. It's a physical sign to not forget that God is most prominent. He's most significant. He's most glorious. Now, brothers and sisters, we don't have the prescription from God to wear blue ribbons on the bottom of our garments. But what we have is we have the reality, if we're of God, we have the reality of the Spirit of God within us. And the Spirit of God's whole role in our lives is to point our minds and point our eyes and point our hopes back to the reality of God with us, God in us, Emmanuel, Jesus Christ. And so God should be a prominent and continual, and really, He should be the permeating presence in our lives, in our thoughts. And when this goes wrong, as we're going to see later, the ribbon wasn't enough, right? The ribbon was never enough. Because the ribbon was something on the outside. And you can, if you want to come back next Sunday and always be wearing blue ribbons, that's fine. But I'm going to tell you, blue ribbons on the outside are never going to be enough. We need something more, something internal, and that is the Spirit of God. So we can tell you, you can tell me about God, but until the Spirit of God resides within to bear witness to His glory and to bear witness to His presence, it really will just be like wearing a ribbon on the outside. It has no true and lasting meaning. Okay? But just that one little story to tell you that God wants to be prominent in our thoughts. He is what matters. And so what you're going to find in Numbers, three things about God. The first thing is you're going to find that God is a being who is worthy of worship. God is a being who really demands our worship. Numbers can be sort of boring to our estimation. I don't turn there, but you can read the seventh chapter of Numbers. You know what you're going to find? You're going to find one hard to pronounce name bringing certain things of offering. And the next verse is going to be another hard to pronounce name bringing the same vessels of offering, the same instruments of offering and worship. And you're going to find that through a really, really long chapter. And it's this ritual. It's this repeated thing. A different head of the tribe would bring an offering one day and then the next family bring it the next day. You see this also all through Numbers in the way that they would bring their sacrifices to God. And it can be kind of boring to our muted and dull minds. But the point should be very clear to us. And what is that? God is God. And in being God, God is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our continual worship. Now, thank God we today don't worship Him with external rituals. You see that worship is a very simple thing. It is not a matter of bringing a candle or bringing a bullock or bringing some spice or bringing anything else that is external to God. But worship is something that is deeper. It's real. It's real if it's of Christ, if it's brought by the Spirit of God. So Hebrews 13 verse 15 says, we don't do it that way anymore. Instead, what we do today is, by Him therefore, let us offer up the sacrifices of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Let me say that again. By Him, therefore, by Christ, the only way that God will receive it, by Christ, let us, that's what we're about, let us offer up to God the sacrifice, what will God receive? The sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips. What is the sacrifice? It's the fruit of our lips, bringing thanks unto His name. And so today, if today is a day to hear the gospel and to see, am I thinking foggily? Am I thinking in a disoriented way? A really good check of that is to consider your relationship to God. Is your relationship to God one in which you are lifting, intentionally lifting up continual praise to His name? That's the way God will be approached by sinners. That's the prominence that God demands from our lives. In the Numbers, it was a ritual. In Christ, it's internal, but it bleeds out into the external, and it's real. So, again, I'll ask us again, what is our relationship to God? Is it one from which and in which God is continually receiving regular worship, thanksgiving, and praise from our lips and from our hearts? We could stop right there and have a good sermon, couldn't we? We could stop right there and have a lot to consider and to meditate and to work on. Friends, God makes it easy for us to worship Him. The earth is full of His glory. Our congregation today is full of God's faithfulness to those who haven't earned it. So the problem with our worship being out of whack is not with God. The problem, therefore, must be that I am not beholding God as He is, right? Thank God there's repentance for that. He says, if you hadn't brought it, confess it, bring it back to me, sacrifices of praise. So, number two, what is prominent in Numbers about God? First of all, was that He's an object that must be worshipped. Number two, God is a God who faithfully leads. He faithfully leads. There's so many examples of this. I won't try to spend a lot of time on that. But God is a faithfully, He's faithful to His people. Just give you to throw out a couple, for example, that'll be familiar to you. We sang it this morning in one of the songs. He was a pillar of cloud for His people to guide them by day, to protect them from the sun by day. He was a pillar of fire to guard them and to keep their enemies away from them by night. That's one example in Numbers of how God faithfully leads His people. Another one. He organized His people and He blew the trumpets to His people when it was time for them to move, and He organized the nation to be able to move and journey in a way that they would always be protected. Remember this from 2 weeks ago? It was always Judah would go first. Judah is what? The prototype of Christ, right? Or the, I can't say it. Christ was a descendant of Judah, right? Came out of the line of the tribe of Judah. Christ going before. Jesus leading the way. Worship in the center. The gathering of the host from behind. In other words, there was nobody left behind. The unclean could be found in Christ. The unclean could be led by Christ. The disease would not be left behind by Christ. No one left behind by Christ. What a beautiful picture of the faithful leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God wants you to be confident and to look to Him at all times for guidance, for His leading. Where you lead, I will follow. Where you stay, I will stop. Where you pause me, God, I will not murmur. But God, my eyes are lifted to You alone, that You would lead me, that You would guide me, that I would not take one step outside of Your approval and Your lead. That's the spirit that God is looking for from us. Okay? Number three, what we learn about God, God is holy. I don't know of any place like Numbers where we truly or so vividly see the holiness of God. Let me just take you to one. We've talked about this not too long ago. I just want to take you to one in Numbers chapter 5. Now, we could go to some really earth-shaking pictures of God's holiness, like the earth swallowing up Korah and all his family. I don't want to do that. I want to go to one more subtle this morning to show you how holiness of God permeates this history. Numbers 5, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and every one that hath an issue of blood, and whosoever is defiled by the dead, both male and female, shall ye put out. Without the camp shall ye put them, that they defile not their camps in the midst of whereof I dwell. And so, we mentioned this not too long ago, we're mentioning it again. This is more subtle, right? But when this little story, you really see the holiness of God, and it just blows our minds. Listen to what he says. Who's supposed to leave the camp as an unclean person? Well, the lepers. That's pretty obvious. One who's bleeding. That's pretty obvious. But the third one kind of shakes our understanding of God. Here's what it says. And whosoever is defiled by the dead. Now, who would be defiled by the dead? Have you ever had a family member to die? Anybody? We all have, right? Have you stood by their side as they were dying? Did you kiss their cheek after they died? Did you attend their funeral? And the answer to all those things is, of course we did. And guess what? That's what you should have done. That's not a bad thing. It was the loving thing to do. You carry them to their final resting place. You stand with them in the moment of greatest need. You say goodbye as they take their last breath. It's exactly what you should have done. But I want to tell you just how holy that God is. The very act of being defiled by the dead, even in a good place, makes you separated. God cannot have you in His camp. Why? He says, because it's the camp is the midst whereof I dwell. Now, there was provision made after 7 days they could return back to the camp. Well, the point is clear, I hope, this morning. The point is that God is holy to a degree that just defies our understanding. God is pure to a degree that defies our grasp, right? He's pure in a way that the impure cannot even really fathom. And that's your God. And God, the Holy One, demands to be held in reverence and in high esteem by unholy creatures. And so even a good act, even a loving act, even a necessary act, if it means that you end up mixing with the dead, it means that you are defiled and you can no longer come to the presence of God in the camp for a period of time. Do you understand that? Shake your head no, because you don't. You don't, and I don't either. And that's who God presents Himself as. This incredibly holy, pure, unspotted being. That's the gospel, friends. The gospel starts off with a realistic portrayal of God. Is He an ugly God? No, He's a beautiful God. He faithfully leads those who follow Him. He provides, He makes the way, He feeds, He clothes, He sustains. But He also demands worship because worship is rightly and inappropriately due to Him. And even the slightest defilement separates man from God. That's the beginning of the gospel. Now let's hurry along. The second thing that we learn in Numbers, we learn a whole lot about just life and what life is meant to be. And so let me just say it very quickly. This is so important that we understand this, though. Life, you know, this story is a story of a journey, a continual journey from Egypt to Canaan's land. We sometimes sing the song, "To Canaan's land I'm on my way, where the soul of man never dies." And so the Canaan in Scripture is a picture of our eternal rest that we find in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we understand this by our minds, but it's important that we embrace this from our hearts. And that is this: what do we learn about life in this book? We learn that life is intended to be a journey with very temporary stopping places, with very temporary places where we reside. And so we are to look at even the permanence of life with an eye and an understanding of its very temporary nature. Now, I want to tell you something. We struggle with that. That is one of the hardest things for you and I to grasp. The reason we get so angered over the events of life is because we view life as permanent. The reason we get so dismayed at the hurt of life is because we view life as permanent. The reason we view death as being so scary is because we want life to be permanent. The reason we get our priorities askew is because we view life as an end in itself and not a means to a greater end. And every one of us are infected with that mindset to one degree or another, larger nor smaller. This morning, I am not by any means diminishing the importance of life. Life is a gift from God, given by God for a great purpose. But the purpose is for us to be refined and changed as we move from this state to the next. And if we can view life as that, then we will view the hurt of life and the struggles of life and the pain of life and the disappointments of life and the dismaying things of life with a wholly other eye. We will see it as being that which is meant to refine and not that which is meant to constrict and ruin this palace that we have built, ruin this dream that we have built. Because life is not meant to be the end. This life, anyway, is not meant to be the end. It's meant to be led by God. It's meant to be lived by His order and by His direction. But it is temporary. Oh, that God would give us the eyes of faith to see the temporariness of life and to love the temporariness of life. I think that one reason that we fail as I'll address that later. I think we would have a more evangelistic heart. I think we'd have a more heart to reach out to with the gospel if we could view our own personal lives as being something but a permanent place where our dreams are met and our wishes are fulfilled. Number three, man. Paul said, remember, one thing we learned is to take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. And so obviously the book of Numbers is a story of man's failure. We see in this story, we see in this a display of the gospel. The gospel is that God is glorious, that God is worthy of worship, that God is holy, that God is worthy of our service, that God is good, that He provides well, that God is a good and beautiful and caring God. That's the beginning of the gospel. The gospel also is that life is meant to be lived on a temporary basis as man brings honor and glory to God. That's what the gospel tells us. But the gospel also tells us that man has failed in life, right? Man has failed in life. And so I want to tell you this from two standpoints. We talk about man. I want to tell you this to just tell you the gospel story that we have failed. But I also want you to hear this from the standpoint of having been raised with Christ. So on one hand, we talk about man in order for us to see our failure that we might embrace Christ, right? On the other hand, though, if we've been raised in Christ and we are saved this morning, then I tell you this so that we might avoid what causes man to fail. That makes sense? So two ways to listen to this. So how does man fail? Three primary ways here in Numbers that man falls, that man fails to bring God glory. First of all, turn to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. And when the people, verse 1, complained, we could take this same concept from Numbers 11 or Numbers 12 or Numbers 13. You get the picture, right? This is the story throughout the rest of the book of Numbers. When the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. So the people here complain, and what they're complaining about, let me read verse 4 first of all. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides the manna before our eyes." And so what you see prominently in Numbers is that what causes man to fail, what causes man to fall again and again and again and again, what will cause you to fall, what will cause you to fail to bring glory to God, is the spirit of murmuring. This is a common denominator that runs from the very first sin all the way through every other sin committed through history, right? Satan tempted Eve by saying, "You don't have it as well as you could have it. You don't have all that God could give you. God is holding back from you," right? And so just a couple of points. The first point is this. In verse 4, you noticed who started the murmuring. The mixed multitude. The mixed multitude. Who was that? Well, the mixed multitude were the people who came out of Egypt with Israel, but they did not belong to Israel. These were hangers-on. People from Egypt. Not God's chosen nation, Israelites. People that came along, maybe they were servants, probably not servants, maybe they were just people who admired them or who saw this is a good chance to get out from Pharaoh. This is a good chance. These people are obviously favored by God. Let me just hang with them. And it was a mixed multitude that started up this spirit of murmuring, this spirit of lusting, this spirit of being unsatisfied with the provisions that God had brought to his people. And so, let me just make one quick side point, and that is this. Corrupt communications, evil communications corrupt good manners. It matters greatly who you and I assemble with, who we listen to, who we converse with. It matters greatly. It was the mixed multitude, those who came out of Egypt, who were not of Israel, who initially began to turn the hearts of the Israelites away from thanksgiving for the provisions that God had given them. Remember that. Every single time. Who you hang out with, who you and I listen to, who we take company with, always, always, always has an impact on who we become and how we think. Number two, listen to what the spirit of murmuring does. They said, don't you remember the onions and the melons and the garlic and all the diversity of smells and aromas and spices that we had back there in good old Egypt? What's the point? Longing for the past, or longing for something other than what God is giving me right now, is always colored by a distorted memory or distorted view. Can I say that again? If we are murmuring about anything today, let me promise you, on the authority of God's Word, that spirit of murmuring is being caused or being driven by a distorted view of something. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not. What? As Brother Lewis so eloquently told us again and again recently, God is our shepherd. We have exactly what we need. And it is a spirit of ungratefulness that caused Adam and Eve to turn from God. It was a spirit of ungratefulness that caused Cain to kill Abel. It's a spirit of ungratefulness that causes me to walk in rebellion against God even today. And so in this book, we see murmuring bringing down man again and again and again. And I won't. And then, you know what we see? We see God saying, you know what? I'll give you what you want. The point being, be careful what you wish for. In our murmuring, be careful what you wish for. We see a display in this chapter 11. We have time to read it, but in chapter 11 we see a display of God's grace and His judgment all mixed together. God says, okay, you want some other kind of food? I'll give you some other kind of food, but I'm going to tell you this other food, it's going to be meat, it's going to have onions in it, it's going to have garlic in it, it's going to be tasty, but you know what? By the time you get done eating it, it's going to come out your nose, it's going to come out your ears, at your eyes, you're going to be sick of this food. And so God did send them these quails from heaven, and they were thrilled at first, and they ate, and they ate, and they ate, and before long, they were dying. It plagued them. It brought disease in them, and they began to die of a plague before God. And in verse 34, God called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, if you will. That means nothing to you. What the word means, though, the word means the graves of lust. The graves of lust. In other words, the graves of not being satisfied with God's provisions for me today. The grace of Christ not being sufficient. The grace of me wishing things were always different. Friends, murmuring will bring man down every time. It's always a common denominator in the story. Number two, you see the gospel displayed in man and man's failure. We see that a lack of vision. A lack of vision dooms man. We see this in many places. In Numbers 13, we see it pretty prominently. Numbers 13 is a story of God sending out the spies, Moses sending out the spies, to spy out the land, to investigate the land, Canaan land, that God had already promised to them. So, it's a no-brainer, right? He says, I want you to go look at this land that I'm giving to you. The men he selected to go and spy out the land were the heads of each family. You know that what happened. They came back. Two of them, Caleb and Joshua, brought a good report. The other ones were overcome by fear of the giants in the land. And they ended up, this is a crucial point in this book. Everything in this book and their history changed after this point. When they did not follow God's and take God what God had given them, and they rejected God's leadership and Moses' leadership, you see that God then says, okay, fine, you're going to die right here in the wilderness. And so these fathers who were spied out the land were overcome by fear. They had a great desire, listen to me, they had a great desire to protect their families. If we go into Canaan, our families will be overcome. and they had a desire to protect their families. What happened, though, was that their fear clouded out their faith. Their fear caused them to forget God's promises. And so in their fear, that which they were fearful of ended up happening because they did not obey God. Let me go through you real quickly again. In their fear, they did not want to go into Canaan. They said, we can't go. God said, okay, because you were fearful and you didn't listen to me, your families are going to die right here. So the lack of vision by these fathers ended up being the death knell to their families. And you see this same idea promoted again and again through Numbers. So let me just make a quick point, friends. God has called family heads to have vision. Don't let that overwhelm you. Don't let that intimidate you. God has not called you to be more than you are or to have eyes to see more than you can see. What God has called you to do is to lead your family in obeying the promises of God, in obeying God's word. He's to lead your family into seeing, into prioritizing God and His ways as more than the world and their ways. It's all God's called us to do, fathers and leaders of churches. But God has called us, He gives us responsibility to have the vision that leads our families. And it's because of this lack of vision that these families, their carcasses fell in the wilderness. So you can guarantee it for churches and for families, when the heads lose their vision. Again, He's not calling you for some kind of a, He's not calling you to have some kind of a supernatural vision. He's just calling you to lead your family in obeying God. Okay? And then thirdly, about man. So man murmurs, man loses its vision, fear trumps out faith, or clouds out faith. And then throughout the book of Numbers, you see just that man always falls because man's common trait is rebellion. Rebellion. Pretty simple. Rebellion's simple. It just says, it's when the parent says, say yes, sir, Asher. Asher says, no. That's rebellion. Okay? It's pretty simple. Rebellion is seen here as Israel rejects God's leadership. We'll see that again and again. Rebellion is seen as Korah loses his understanding of the holiness of God and why he cannot go and offer up sacrifice to God himself without a mediator. But let's close. You have just a couple of minutes left. Let's close. I'm going to give you four more things, so buckle up. There is no gospel without Christ. We can know all the things about God and man and life. And friends, I hope you believe this today. I hope if you've been walking as if you had, walking without vision, I hope if you have been walking in rebellion against God, I hope if you have walked in a spirit of murmuring all your life and you want more and more and more and you're not happy with what God has given you, I hope your ears are perked up right now. Because you know what happens if a person just touches a dead body? They're separated from God. But if a person is rebellious against God and a person is murmuring against God and a person has not followed God's vision, let me tell you, friends, there's a huge separation between God and man. But I want you to know the book of Numbers is full of Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel. The gospel is good news for failures. The gospel is good news for sinners. The gospel is good news for the defiled and for the unclean and for those who have been kicked outside the camp. That's who the gospel's for. So let me just tell you in real, real brief summary, four pictures of Christ in the gospel, in Christ in the book of Numbers. Number one, you see Christ, or you see in Numbers over and over again, you see the great need for a mediator. Okay? A mediator is just somebody to go between. Somebody to go between two enemies and broker terms of peace, to bring them to peace. And you see this displayed different ways. You see the priest, the high priest of Aaron, you see them being able to go to the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifice in the most holy, hallowed place. You see that very prominently. But you also see Moses standing as a mediator between God and man. Moses is this one. It's just amazing to read the story of Moses. Hebrews says Moses was faithful over all his house. You see this so beautifully. My friends, Moses is really just a glimmer of a greater mediator. The people will rebel against God. You know what Moses does? Moses will fall down on his face before God and say, God, take me. God, punish me. God, have mercy upon these people. God, remember your long suffering. God, if you destroy this people, God, then all the nations will mock you. So God, please don't destroy. You see, Moses again and again and again, stepping between God and the wrath of God and the deserved punishment of man. Moses does this again and again. What a beautiful mediator. But you know what else you see, friends? I was reading this week, I think it was Numbers 20. And I started the chapter, and you know what my thought was? My thought was, again? Because you know how it starts? And the people murmured. And as I continued to read, that first thought that I had just started pounding on my chest. Because you know what happened there? You know what Moses did finally? Moses said, again? And the people had murmured again. And God said, Moses, go out there again and take this stick. And Moses, just go out there and speak to this rock. And water's going to come out of this rock again. And Moses said, again? And he went outside and he said, I'm so sick of you people. And this is my version. He said, and he went outside and he slammed his stick against that rock as hard as he could. And yes, water did come out. But God said, Moses, you have just eliminated yourself from the position of being able to bring this people to the promised land. You could not do it because you struck the rock in anger. And I want to tell you, as good a mediator as Moses was, he was meek. He put up with stuff I can't imagine putting up with. As good a mediator as Moses was, he still was not enough to go between God and man and bring man to the promised land of God's presence. But Jesus Christ can. Oh, there is one God. He's holy. He's beautiful. He's faithful. He's all these things. And there's man, it says. And there's one mediator. And that's Jesus Christ. And he's the only one that can bring sinners into the presence of God. You see Jesus in Numbers. You also see Jesus in the story I told you from Numbers 5 about the unclean. There are a lot of things that made you unclean. You know what happens when you get unclean? You've got to go outside the camp. You are eliminated from the circle of the camp. You are on your own. You're in the. If you get well from leprosy, you might be able to come back in. If you don't get well, you're permanently barred from the camp. You're away from your familiarity. You're away from your family. You're outside. That's the point. You're outside. You're removed. You're separated. Hebrews 13 tells us this. You know what Jesus Christ did when he went to the cross? It said that Jesus Christ himself went outside the camp. You know what that means? That Jesus Christ became unclean himself by taking on sin. Christ became unclean that we might be made clean. So it says in Hebrews 13, so if Christ went outside the camp to suffer his reproach for us, let us also go outside the camp. In other words, let us also bear the reproach of Christ. Let us also be faithful to Christ. If Christ has become unclean for us, then let us be unclean in the eyes of the world. Not too much to ask, is it? Let me slow down and say that again. Hebrews 13 says this. Christ got dirty. He was barred from the camp by God for you, unclean sinner. So if Christ has done that to make you clean, can't you also leave the camp of your familiar? Can't you also leave the camp of your dreams? Can't you also leave the camp of fitting into this world? Can't you also leave the camp of just getting along? And can't you go outside the camp with Christ and be unclean in the eyes of the world that you may bear the reproach of the one who loves you and was made unclean for you? Christ in Numbers. And then thirdly, in Numbers 21, they murmur again. You know what God does this time? He sends these fiery serpents. These poisonous serpents. And they go throughout the camp and they bite people. And as they're biting people, these people are stricken with sickness. And the sickness probably paralyzes them, and then they fall out dead right there. And these serpents are going around, they're biting people. And God said, Moses, go and you craft a fiery brazen serpent, and you hold that fiery brazen serpent, a serpent of brass, up in the air on this tower, on this pillar, and everyone who looks up and sees this fiery brazen serpent, everyone who sees that will live. But if you don't see the fiery brazen serpent, you're going to die. So Moses assembles, he makes a serpent, and he holds it up, and the people who don't look up, people who are unconcerned or just dying, they do not look up, and they die. Those who do look up are cured of their of the serpent bite. And John 3 says, even as a serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so Christ is the brazen serpent. So what does that mean? What does that mean? The serpent was a sign of what? The serpent was a sign of a curse. A curse. You have been cursed by the bite of this serpent for your sins. As a result of this curse, you will die. The serpent was a sign of a curse. In another way, the serpent was a sign of the chastisement of God. He's punishing you. He has punished you as you justly deserve for your iniquities. What does it say in John 3? Christ was raised up as the brazen serpent. What does that mean? It means that Christ was made a curse for us. As Isaiah says, the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. That's Christ. And then finally, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, you know what those rocks were that the water gushed out from? We drank from that rock, Paul said. Our fathers drank from that rock, and that rock was Christ. He's the living water. He quenches thirst. He quenches thirst for those who are unclean. He quenches thirst for those who are needy. He satisfies our mouth with good things so that our youth is renewed like the eagles, Isaiah says. Christ satisfies the needs of the soul. And so I want to ask you, you've heard the gospel as displayed in the book of Numbers this morning. Where do you fall in that thing? You were just described. Every one of us was just described. We heard about God. We heard about life. We heard about man. And then we heard about something remarkable. We heard about men who are found not in the third category, but men who are found in Christ. Where are you this morning? You say, well, I walked the aisle years and years ago, and so I'm sure I'm good, and I've lived a pretty good life. And as you hear the gospel displayed, you see that man can never hope to chase the goodness that's required to not be defiled before a holy God, but that Christ has perfectly found the goodness required to be accepted by a holy God. I would tell you, let go of the things that will never bring security. Let go of the things that will never bring salvation. And call upon the name of the Lord. For all that call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. May God bless you.